passages of scripture that the New Testament church that we are, we often, at least I do, always have it in mind as a passage of scripture that we would do well to pay attention to more often. And today we'll spend our time looking at it directly. Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47 will be our main text, but it will do the context from 37 onwards. It's on the back of your bulletin, so let's stand and we're going to read it together. Acts 2, we're going to read 37 to 47, but our focus will be on the highlighted part in your bulletin. So Acts 2. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Father, help us to come under your word and to be taught and be encouraged and to be challenged and rebuked when necessary and inspired and just led, Lord, to be the church that you have called us to be, that you have equipped us to be and empowered us to be, Lord. Help us to be the effective witness that you expect us to be. And Lord, thank you for your amazing grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your love for us, your compassion. Help us, Lord, to be of one mind, even today as we come under your word. Thank you that you know every heart, you know every life here, Lord. You know everything that individuals and families are going through. And we thank you that you are the God who is in control of all things. We give you praise for that, Lord. We pray for our children as they take their time next door and as they settle their little hearts, that they too will be brought to consider, even at their young age, the greatness of our God. We pray with thanksgiving in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, last week I took a whole sermon and looked at the entire sermon of Peter at Pentecost, the first sermon preached in the power of the Spirit following the resurrection and ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. And we saw the amazing impact that that sermon had on the people who were gathered and who were paying attention to what Peter had to say. This text we read today, the second half of the text we read, it's a transition text where Luke, the author of Acts, who is also the author of the Gospel of Luke, so we think of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts as one continuous book, he's transitioning from having just explained what happened on a particular day in history, a particular day that was special in that it was unrepeatable. It had been planned, it had been expected, and it was intended by God to be a miraculous, supernatural day. And so that second chapter up until verse 42 is just what happened that day. Remember, we described the event last week with the sound of rushing wind and the tongues of fire coming upon the 120 gathered in the upper room, and they were all filled with the Spirit of God, and they were able to speak in unknown languages to them. Languages, but they didn't know they could speak them, but they did, and they began to declare what? They began to spill it onto the streets of Jerusalem and declare the mighty works of God. That was the context of their speech. And all the people who had gathered there for that feast day heard these people speaking in their language. They could understand what they were saying, even though they didn't have the same language. It was a work of God. We'll come back to look at that a little bit in a second. But this portion that we're reading today, it's a transition from what happened on that particular day to a general description of what was happening over a longer period of time. We go from a day to an extended period of time over days, weeks, and months. This is what happened as a result or continuation of from that amazing day of Pentecost. It's a summary statement, the one that from 42 to 47. It is a summary statement that Luke employs here for the first time. He'll use it again a couple times in the early parts of Acts, in Acts 4, 32 to 36, and in Acts 5, 12 through 16, he will employ the same use, a little summary statement of what this new community was like, what they were doing, what was going on in their life. I'll read one of them to you just so you can see that that's what Luke is doing in his account. So Acts 4, 32 and following, he says this: "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." That's the second summary statement. You'll see one again in the next chapter, 5:12. You can read that for yourself. So these summary statements that were going to be dotted around the early part of Acts, they shows the effect of Pentecost and the early community life of believers. It's often seen as a model church, or a perfect ideal, if you like. They show these statements, this one that we saw, it shows that what was happening in those days and weeks and months that followed the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, 10 days after his ascension to heaven, it shows that they were bonding together in unity, and they were growing in number, just expanding, and they were growing in maturity too. They were becoming the church that Christ had intended them to be. So just a reminder of, because we're going to move away from that day of Pentecost, but we should never forget it. Because all that happened after Pentecost, the apostles especially were keen to make sure that the spirit that worked on Pentecost and the preaching of the crucified yet risen Lord, that would still be the message that they would pass on. As the number of people who believe grew to 3,000, to 5,000, how important that the initial, original message must remain the same. Because we all know, don't we, the bigger the group gets, sometimes if the message doesn't get passed on to the right people, the leaders, then the message can get somewhat diluted as time goes on, can't it? It can even change. So that the message that was given at the beginning can be very different 20, 30 years down the road. And the people 20, 30 years down the road may not really know or even care so much, because it might work for them. So there's continuity in the message being passed on. And the message being passed on, what happened at Pentecost was there was a double witness going on. There was the first witness of a spirit-empowered man, Peter, who got up and preached a sermon. And the second witness was the work of the Holy Spirit upon those who listened. So it wasn't Peter's eloquence or his power or his personality that arrested the attention of the crowds. It was the work of the Holy Spirit upon the people. And the work of the Holy Spirit produced in many of those who were listening, not all, but many, at least 3,000, but there may have been tens of thousands there, it produced a conviction. The first conviction it produced concerned the person of Jesus Christ, the man of Nazareth who they knew had been amongst them. And the conviction that came upon their hearts and minds and souls was of this man's absolute supremacy over all things, particularly shown because he had risen from the dead. And so what Peter was intent to convey to this audience who were hanging on every word was the lordship of Christ. He was both Lord of all and he was the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah sent from heaven to earth. And Peter said, you all, you've crucified him. You crucified him. You've crucified the Lord of glory. So they were convicted, first of all, of the person of Christ by the Spirit of God. And when they, which in turn produced another conviction, it produced in their heart and mind and soul a sense of their own sin. You see, they understood that the death that Christ had died, that in part, they probably didn't know exactly how it all worked out, but they recognized that their lives, as it stood before God, were responsible for what had happened. Peter told them in no uncertain terms, didn't he? You crucified him. So it produced a conviction. They knew that they were guilty in a way of his death without understanding all the theology. They were cut to the heart. And what they did with that conviction was important because they didn't, as we are apt to do, we can kind of smother over conviction, kind of get over it and just kind of like, well, that doesn't feel good. And then just, okay, it's not as bad as I think it is. And just do something else and forget about it. But they didn't do that. They asked a question. They made an inquiry. And they said, brothers, what should we do? We're undone. What should we do? And that inquiry led to a response from the apostles, and Peter especially, and he gave them instructions and exhortation. And the instruction was clear and simple. He said, well, you have to repent of your sin that you now know you bear. You have to repent of it, which means you have to turn away from it with the intention of not doing that anymore. Particularly, stop unbelieving about Jesus. Repent of your sin and all the sins of your life. But don't just repent of your sin, turning away from that, but also turn to the person of Christ whom is crucified but now risen and place your what? Faith in him. Your entire faith, your entire being, your life, even your past, your present, and your future, yes, even beyond this life, Place your faith entirely in him. Why? Because he died and he was risen from the dead. See, and the Spirit of God visited those people and brought such an overwhelming sense of conviction that they were undone. So Peter gave instructions and he continued to exhort them with many words, and he gave them promise. And he says, when you repent of your sin and believe by faith in what Christ has accomplished and who he is, you believe everything about Jesus that we're telling you, you will what? Be forgiven of your sin. And you will also receive the very Holy Spirit that you see now operating in us. And he also instructed them to be baptized, symbolizing the repentance and faith that they were proclaiming. And the exhortation was, with many words, basically, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Not that they could save themselves by their own works, but by responding to the message that they had heard. You can be delivered out of this obviously depraved and crooked generation of which you are a part. So there is an offer of salvation to all who were gathered, but there was also a warning, wasn't there? And it, like a veiled warning for those who neglected the offer of salvation. That is, you're still in this crooked generation. You're still in a sense, in a state of being unsaved. But the immediate effect of that first message preached was the salvation of about 3,000 people. Which is quite remarkable, I think. So the 120 that were gathered at Pentecost swelled to 3,120. And we know that the people in Jerusalem that day had come from all parts of the known world, right? The text, and if you read in Acts 2, you'll see that. They came from all over every nation. Which implies that people from every nation perhaps responded. It wasn't just Jerusalem dwellers who heard. The implication is that people from all those nations heard and believed. So you have a multinational, multicultural language group of new converts who were coming under the leadership of 12 apostles and also all the other disciples who had been with Christ for, so the 120 weren't all new converts so much. So you have at least 120 well-established disciples of Christ. And then all of a sudden, 3,000 brand new baby believers. Isn't that amazing? That's what happened on that first day when the body of Christ was birthed. It was the church in the New Testament. The people of God were always all the way back from Abraham. But this was this remnant, this new spirit-empowered people that were called the body of Christ. That's when it began. And so Luke, now in his book of Acts, he follows that amazing day of Pentecost with this summary statement of like, well, what happened to them? What happened to those? What did they do? What did those 3,120 people do next? I mean, it's pretty exciting to wonder what they did, because they must have all had to go home. Some of those, they didn't. You'd think that eventually some of those people who had traveled to Jerusalem for the feast kind of went home. And they had jobs to do, right, and stuff. So they had to go back home where they had come from. But they went home different. They went home transformed. They were now Christians. They were now believers. And so some would have gone home eventually, but a bulk of people, more than likely, dwelling in Jerusalem remained. And so what what Luke does in this summary statement is he describes this early Christian community, and we see it's characterized by four key areas, which you probably are aware of in verse 42, that they should be practiced today in the modern church in submission to the Holy Spirit. Because as we look at this, we don't want to just say, well, let's see how we're stacking up. Well, we're doing that. Yeah, we're doing that. We're doing that. We're doing that. Got that one down. You know, and kind of like pat ourselves on the back and say, yeah, we're lining up pretty good. Nor do we want to browbeat ourselves and just say what a bunch of, you know, we're just not doing it. But we want to have a sober evaluation. So we're not trying to be copycats. This is not to be copied, but it is to be emulated, isn't it? This is certainly the type of fellowship that we are to be, but we have to remember that it's a spirit-empowered, spirit-driven fellowship. And these four key areas, which we'll look at with the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers of the church, they were the means that the Spirit used to equip them for service. It wasn't necessarily the actual ministry per se, but these were essential for equipping and growing this church up to maturity. The first thing you want to notice, which is absolutely essential if we're going to compare ourselves, which we have to, right? We have to compare ourselves with this. Is that they would, what? What's the word? They were devoted. They were devoted to something. If we were to ask each other today, what are you devoted to? You know, we'd get lots of different answers, wouldn't we? And some of them would be very good things. And some of them would probably be pretty embarrassing things, if we were honest. But these people, remember, these people who had been absolutely transformed by the gospel of Christ, forgiven of their sins, hope of eternal life, empowered. They were new people. They devoted themselves. That means they couldn't have found a better word, but it was they persevered. They were attached. They were absolutely it was almost a single-minded devotion. They were devoted to these things. It meant everything to them. You know, when you're devoted to something, it means that you're all in. Which means that these people being Christians had to undevote themselves from other things. Right? Like those things that we tend to call idols, things that we really, really hold on to. Well, they found that those things weren't so worth devoting themselves to anymore. You can't devote yourselves to lots of things and still say I'm devoted to God. They meant everything. The first thing that they were devoted to, the first key area is the right thing to be on top of the list, isn't it? They were devoted to the apostolic teaching, to the apostles' teaching, to the doctrine that they were receiving on a regular basis from the leaders of the church. What would be the content of what the apostles were teaching? Well, we have that right before our eyes now, don't we? We have it in the form of the New Testament. That's what they were teaching, as well as the Old Testament. But they were also preaching and teaching the meaning of the Old Testament. They weren't just saying, hey, this is what happened in the old days. Great story of God's work. They connected it to the crucified, risen, ascended Christ. So their teaching was full of theology. It was full of ethics and how you're to behave. And it was practical. It was life transforming. It touched every aspect of their new lives in Christ. But most of all, The teaching of the apostles was Christ-centered. How do we know that? Because the apostles were Christ-centered. They lived and breathed Christ, didn't they? It was all about him, ultimately. And everything else, all the other teachings, ethical and practical teachings that they gave, flowed down from their relationship first with Christ. So they never get away from the person of Christ. It was about him. So as you imagine them being devoted to the apostles' teaching, you can imagine them, they were willing to, they sat at their feet. When the apostles were teaching, they were there and they sat at their feet, so to speak, in order to learn. And they sat at their feet paying attention because they were hungry. They hungered for the things of God. They attended the teaching and they persevered in it, even if it got hard and difficult, even if it didn't kind of hit them right, even if it sounded like, that's not something I want to do. Because they were devoted not to the teaching only, but they were devoted to the person from whom the teaching came down, the person of Christ, who had absolute supremacy over all things. And he had died on the cross for their sins. And he loved them. And he had promised them forgiveness and eternal life. And he was coming back to get them. You can be sure the apostles said, he's coming back. He told us. He told us all these things while he was with us. And we're telling them to you now. So you have, what happened was a school started, if you like. These new believers, they went to school, didn't they? In effect, they didn't sign up for classes so much. It wasn't, even though I'm sure there was definitely structure, which is good. But there would also be unstructured times of teaching, which is good, isn't it? There are many ways that the apostles taught, just like Jesus did. Jesus didn't line them up and have them sit down on tables and say, theology one. He walked with them and talked with them and he sat them down, but he taught them as they went. So this new community, they were without doubt a learning community. They were a studying community. They were attentive and they were growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And we know that the apostolic instruction continued to be at the center of that New Testament life. Look at Acts 11, 25 through 26 is a time where Luke again makes a point. This was by the time when the gospel is spread to Antioch with the apostle Paul by this time with Barnabas. So Barnabas, verse 25 of chapter 11, went to Tarsus to look for Saul, who is Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. There's a sense of teaching. For a whole year, Paul and Barnabas taught the converts. And you'll see a similar sense of the centrality of apostolic teaching in Acts 19, 9 through 10, when Paul's in Ephesus. You can turn that by yourself. And even the very last verse of the Acts, Acts 28, 30 to 31, where Paul is in Rome. And people are coming to him. What does he do? He teaches them the word of God. So they were devoted to this apostolic teaching. And in our text also we know that this apostolic teaching was accompanied or authenticated by miracles and signs and wonders that the apostles were able to do. Reminiscent of Christ himself. Christ taught about the kingdom of God. But he also performed many miracles and signs, not to draw attention to the signs, but to draw attention to what he was teaching about the kingdom of God. So this was a continuation of the work of Christ, wasn't it? Remember we said it wasn't Jesus had left, yes, but this was still his work ongoing. How he was working in the lives of these believers through the power of the Holy Spirit. It was still the work of Christ. And they learned together. They learned together, not alone. There's something about a classroom dynamic, isn't there? When you're in a class, like when we have Sunday school, we study 1 Corinthians 15 in Sunday school today. And it was just the dynamic of being there was just beautiful every week. So that's one simple way of coming under the apostles' teaching is to attend the times when we teach the word of God. We start there at 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning. And we have two great teachers here, Steve and Chris. We're going through the whole Bible in 3 years. We're pretty much up to 3 years already, right, Steve? But that's okay. We're in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. We've been all the way from Genesis all the way to 1 Corinthians in the last 3 years. Just overview. But it's to stimulate and to get our minds into this tremendous book we have. And we don't touch it all. But if we're paying attention, if we're devoted to it, and if we're keen, if we're hungry to learn the things of God, then a correlation from that New Testament church to today is, well, let's take advantage of these things so that we may grow together. And we know that the teaching wasn't only done in the classroom, it was done elsewhere too. But Luke goes on and describes a second key area of this early church community. These people were devoted also to the fellowship of the believers. Now in the classroom and under the teaching, that was fellowship too. Right? When you're in a classroom of believers, that is fellowship, isn't it? But they were also devoted to the fellowship in another way, where Luke says they were devoted to the fellowship, the koinonia, this participation which was marked by sharing and caring and generosity and just oneness. There was a fellowship. They weren't devoted to the social side of the fellowship. We know that in churches today, many, many, many people attend church for the social element. Kind of the spiritual stuff, kind of like, close my ears a little bit. And again, when we talk about the church, this is a public place where it's open to anybody who comes in. Right? But we're talking about, especially, he's talking about those who had responded to the gospel message. Those who were born again. They were Christians. They were new. And those devoted themselves not only to the teaching, but to the fellowship. And there are two aspects of that fellowship. The first one was they were devoted to the fellowship that they had, first of all, with God. The triune God. In 1 John 1:3, John, that one of the apostles, as he starts his epistle, he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the first aspect is the fellowship that is enjoyed with the Father and the Son by the Spirit. But the second aspect, of course, is with one another. You have this vertical fellowship that has to be cultivated all the time. And that affects and impacts the horizontal relationships that happen between one another. And it was seen to be one that was marked by sharing, verse 44 and 45. And the whole thing, actually, it just shows they just loved being together. They made sure that part of their new experience in Christ, as they were reunited with God, that they were placed in a family where they belonged. And they participated eagerly. It was part of the teaching, no doubt, right? Part of the teaching of this is who God is. This is who Jesus is. This is what salvation is all about. And part of that apostolic teaching was also regarding participating in the life of the community of believers. And if you read the passage we had, there was a definite sense of oneness. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any as had need. And day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. There's this sense of oneness. And it basically expressed the new relationship that they were all experiencing. What was the common ground? They had a faith in Jesus Christ. That's for those of us here today who are members of our church, who you've committed to being a part of this local church assembly. That's because you've expressed a basic, vital, vibrant faith in Christ. And that is the common bond we have. That's what we have in common, isn't it? Our faith in Christ. And that became the basis for genuine fellowship. So in this fellowship that they were devoted to, there was a sense of responsibility to one another. And you could include accountability in that, where people, they checked in with each other. There was a sense of everyone belonging and being included. You know, there are a lot of people in churches, probably some of you might be here today, who don't feel that you belong. In fact, some of the people who don't feel they belong may not have decided to come to church today because they don't feel they belong. Right? They don't, well, I'm not going to go today. Well, I just don't feel like I belong. I'm not connected. It shouldn't be that way, right? If we're following this, which is, again, not copycat, but it's a great model. Everyone has to have a sense of belonging and being included. Remember, there's all nations, all types, all people. And some of the responsibility is on the individual themselves, isn't it? Right? Each person has a responsibility to belong, to step forward, but there's this stepping forward to one another and willing to become united, because we are united. Remember we talked about unity earlier back in December? We have to maintain the unity that we have already been given. We don't create the unity. We've been placed in unity by faith in Christ. Our goal is to maintain that, not just status quo, but to maintain so that we can increase the unity. And I'll mention here in that, with the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the sharing, there was something very evident amongst all the people. It was a very real sense of the fear and awe of God. They knew that God was in their midst. They knew it. There was no question that what we have here is a work of God. And they felt it, yes, but it wasn't an emotional thing only, although it would have included emotions. It was a deep understanding that God is at work amongst us. Needs were met in previously unheard of ways. They were even willing to sell their possessions, to liquidate, to get some cash or whatever, and give it to those who had need. This wasn't mandatory. It wasn't communism. It was voluntary. We know that because in the next chapter, when a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, decide to sell their property and give the money to the apostles, what did they do? Well, they kept some of it back, which they were entitled to do. They didn't have to give it all. They weren't under obligation. But they died. They died because they lied about what they were doing. They sold their property. We'll see that when we get there. They gave it to the apostles. And then one of the apostles says, is this all the money you got for your property? Yeah, that's it, all of it. It wasn't. And it would have been okay for them to say, no, we're keeping half for ourselves. Okay, that's fine. Thank you so much. But they lied. They lied not to man, but they lied to the Holy Spirit. And for that, they lost their lives. God disciplined not just them, but the church, which caused great fear to come upon the people. So this sharing was not in any way mandatory or expected. It was just a result of the Spirit of God producing a sense of love and care that there were those who had and those who had not, and those who had felt compassion for those who had not. And they said, we can do something about this. We got all kinds of stuff, more than we'll ever need. Let's give it to them. And it's like orderly. And it was as any had need. It wasn't like, well, they don't deserve it, or, you know, don't like them. It was, there's a need. Let's meet needs. Because it was done in the Spirit. So there, those who had, they had that comfort of personal possessions or wealth, which is really nice to have. They were having that like purged from them. They were letting go of that which they perhaps had put too much attention to in order to benefit others. So we're not to start selling and distributing all our stuff. It doesn't say that. But if we're honest and willing to hear the word of God, we can't evade the challenge that is set before us, right? The principle of the challenge is there. Is that the body of Christ functioning properly appears to be that which where we care for one another's needs and we meet them as possible in diverse ways. Not just with stuff, but with time and an ear and helping and resources. So they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the fellowship of the believers. They were also devoted to the breaking of bread and prayers. I'll put those together. The breaking of bread, which it mentions twice, it talks about them breaking the bread. And then in verse 46, they attended the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Implies, most people think, at least a strong possibility that was already the Lord's Supper being instituted. Also, though, they knew that they ate meals together, and many of the meals in those days were a meal, the breaking of bread, which would lead into the Lord's Supper. Both those things could be implied. But it shows they were already devoted to these ordinances of and the rhythm of life, but also that which Christ, because we know for sure that the New Testament church definitely began practicing the Lord's Supper. And there's no reason to believe that it wasn't right here in this, in the earliest church community. They started it immediately. A constant reminder of the love of Christ for them. You know, every time we do the Lord's Supper, isn't it? It's the gospel being put before us. This is who we are. We're identifying ourselves with the broken body and the shed blood of Christ for our sins. That's who we are. And they regularly did that, reminding of the love of Christ for them and of his promises to them. And the prayers, these could have been set prayers. If you turn to Acts 3, the very next verse in chapter 3, which we'll look at next week, It says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. See, this new community didn't just like break away from all the religious context that they had grown up in. It was a continuation, but deeper, more meaningful, more complete and full. They didn't continue to do the sacrifices the way that they used to, even though they would have still been going on in the Judaic world. But they went up to the temple to pray. They had set prayer times, which they continued to follow. But they would have also had informal, unset prayer times when they meet together. So there's both. They were devoted, though, to being a praying people. They were a praying people. Why? Because they needed to remind themselves that they were under God. They need to seek God's direction and his will. They needed to show their dependence upon God. They need to set aside time to pray. You know how hard it is to set aside time to pray, don't we? They have to keep their focus on the things of God. How do they do that? By attending, by being devoted to the prayers of the church. They were a fellowship that did things together. And all these practices were equipping them for service, but demonstrating that at that time, these people were learning, they were giving, they were caring, they were generous. They were also a worshiping church. Because it says they went to the temple together, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. These were a happy, joyful people. And Luke mentions one other thing. Yes, there was a tremendous amount of inward focus on the family, as there is in any family. Your individual family that you belong to, right? However big or small it is, and if it's relatively healthy, there's a lot of inward focus on there, isn't there? Right? Isn't that okay? Yes, you have to take care of the individual unit, the family. But in the body of Christ, it wasn't only inward focused. Isn't that one of the greatest dangers or issues of the modern day church in America? That we're so inward, aren't we? We're so inward. It's so much about us. This New Testament church, they knew. They knew that they weren't existing for their own benefit only. Yes, they would be beneficiaries, but they knew that what was happening amongst them was really as much for their own benefit as for the benefit of those who weren't yet part of the fellowship. Why? Because Christ had made it abundantly clear to the apostles that this is not about you. This is not about what I'm going to give you so that you can just be happy and content and go and close your doors and sing and be happy. It's a message that has to be proclaimed in the world and affirmed. You have to go into the world because the world isn't going to come to you by itself. However, in this New Testament church, look what happened. As all these things were happening, whether it be organized or whether it be unorganized, that doesn't mean haphazard, it just was informal or formal, ordinary or just very unusual, innovative, whatever you like to call it. The impact was not only inward, but outward. Verse 47, as they were praising God with all these things, they were having favor with who? All the people. That's not only meaning those who were part of the congregation. All the people means all the people who were living in the area who were being impacted by the lives of these transformed, spirit-filled people. We know that to be true because the summary statement ends in verse 47b with this, and the Lord. But all this stuff was happening inwardly. And the Lord added to their number, how? Day by day, those who were being saved. See, a healthy, vibrant Christian community should impact the community in which it lives in favorably. Yes, the message that we proclaim is an offense and it's foolish. And that's the way it works. But the people of God should be a people who are attractive. And if we're not attractive, it's because our goodness, our generosity, our love that we have for one another, and the good citizens we are, is actually makes people uncomfortable. But they wouldn't be able to say there's anything wrong with us. We should be having a favorable impression on those outside of the fellowship, looking in perhaps. And so the outward result, well, the inward church is being healthy and vibrant and together. What has to happen? It has to spill over. And the outside world notices. And the Lord adds to the number daily those who were being saved. This was a magnificent work of the Holy Spirit of God that happened in those early days following Pentecost. And how were they added? How did the Lord add more to the number day by day? Did they just show up and say, hey, this looks like a good place to be. I want to be part of your fellowship. Can I come and join? Sure, come on in. No, it wasn't that way. What did they hear? They heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. They heard that this Jesus, this man of Nazareth who was here, who was attested by God of good works, that he had been crucified and he had been buried, but he had been raised from the dead. And all those who were on the outside looking in would have heard that message and would have been confronted with the absolute supremacy of Christ, that he is both Lord and Christ, and we crucified him, to a point where they would be convicted of their very sense of sin. And they would say, in effect, what should we do? And they were told what? You need to repent of your sin. You need to turn to faith in Christ. You need to be baptized, symbolizing your inclusion, your identifying with Christ. And you will receive the promise of forgiveness. You'll receive the Holy Spirit. You'll be saved. And that's how you become part of the number that was added. So there weren't any false conversions added to the number. It wasn't just, the church wasn't just growing in size, that all these people are coming to church. Wow, we need to like move in and we need to get some seats to deal with all the people. Our church is growing. Well, we know, don't we, that in this country, that just because there's a big churches with 20, 30,000 people in them, that doesn't mean they're all saved, does it? That what it means is they've all gone to church that day. So that the message, the continuity of the gospel message, it began at Pentecost. They did it the right way. It continued in the early days. It continued all the way through the book of Acts. And it ends with the gospel being, and the church has been established in all the places of the known world. And then the book of Acts ends. And then we have church history. And we've had 20 centuries. And here we are today in Pacifica, tied up by, or connected, I should say, with these very brothers and sisters who lived this type of life. And we'll know as we go on in Acts and in the epistles, which were written during the time of Acts, that all those churches had problems. And the problems were themselves. Their normal human weaknesses and sinfulness still pervaded? And how was that answered? By the Word of God being continuously expounded and preached and proclaimed, and fellowship where we encourage one another and come together and challenge one another to be the people of God that we have been called to be. So this summary in closing that Luke wants us, the reader to know, both in the first century and in the 21st century, it stresses the solid start that first community had. I think this is pretty solid, isn't it? This is a solid start as you could have expected. This was awesome. It still reflected its Jewish context, but it went beyond the traditions. It went beyond that. It fulfilled the whole promises of God. It presents for us an ideal, not perfect. It presents for us an ideal for the Christian community, which I believe churches of all ages, we must strive for. Return to when we realize that we're not in the right way. Constantly return to when we say we're slipping away, always not doing that. And also, importantly, discover anew the ways of the Spirit of God. To discover the new way. I'm not talking about some experiential stuff that isn't grounded in Scripture, but to discover anew the working of the Holy Spirit in the community. For that is where the unity of the fellowship came together and was essential if they were to be, what, an effective witness for the community at large. So as I said at the beginning, this is not a time to just compare and pat ourselves on the back and congratulate one another, nor is it time to browbeat and walk away disgusted with ourselves. But it is a time to allow the Word of God to look at us individually and say, okay, do I belong to the body of Christ? Am I in Christ? And if not, why not? What are you going to do with the Savior? And if you're a member of the local church, are you one who is devoted to Christ first, then also to the teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers, with a generous, glad-hearted, open, I'm part of the family of God attitude? This is clearly, I believe, what Luke intends, at least in part, the reader to understand. And it serves us as well today as it served the first readers of the book of Acts. Amen. Let's apply the word of God to our hearts today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this sum statement of Luke, of that early church. It's just five little verses, and yet it speaks so much. And we can see ourselves in it, and we can see ourselves not in it, Lord. We pray that you will cause us to be moved to consider the ways in which we can respond to your word. That we too will be devoted to the things of the church, not just for being devoted's sake, but because it will be a true reflection of being devoted to Christ. And help us, Lord, to be honest and ready to look at our community and to lay aside things that aren't effective or even biblical, and to trust your Spirit more and more as we seek to be both inward in taking care of needs, but also outward, expecting you, Lord, to add to our number those who you are saving. We give you thanks, Lord, for this word. May your Spirit apply the word to our hearts. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.